proclaiming the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Shalom and welcome to the Everlasting Nation Broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. I'm your host, Aaron Broughton, and I want to thank you for joining me today. Now, today's program, I have something very special I'd like to share with you concerning the life of Robert Murray McShane. He was one of the most noted preachers of the 1800s as a Presbyterian minister and missionary. Now, McShane was born in Edinburgh, Scotland, in the year 1813. He was educated at the university there in Edinburgh and eventually became the pastor of St. Peter's Church in Dundee. He passed away unmarried in 1843 at the young age of 29 due to a bout with typhus. Perhaps one of the greatest endeavors that he took was on a missions trip to the Holy Land to inquire about the condition of the Jewish people who lived there. He was accompanied by his good friend Andrew Bonar, as well as two other preachers. When they returned, they presented a special report for the Board of Mission for the Church of Scotland. This report was called A Narrative of a Visit to the Holy Land and Missionary of Inquiry of the Jews. The result of this led to the establishment of the missions work to the Jews by the Church of Scotland and by the Free Church of Scotland. In fact, this work is still present today. Now, McShane's love for the Lord in the land of Israel and the Jewish people was an inspiration to others. Upon his return from the Holy Land, Robert Murray McShane preached one of his famous messages on November 17, 1839, in Dundee, Scotland. In this sermon, McShane challenged his church to get involved in taking the gospel to the Jewish people. As a result, Scottish churches began the first real missionary effort to reach the Jews since the days of the apostles. Now today, what I'd like to start reading, and we'll actually continue this tomorrow as well, but I'd like to read part of his message to you today, and it's entitled, To the Jew First. McShane writes this, "Most people are ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Who are not ashamed of it? A little company, those whose hearts the Spirit of God has touched? They have felt that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I draw from this that Paul says that the gospel should be preached first to the Jews for several reasons. First, because judgment will begin with them. It says in Romans 2, verses 6 through 10, a quote here, indignation and wrath to the Jew first. The Jew will be the first to stand forward at the bar of God to be judged. Why is this? Because they have had more light than any other people. God chose them out of the world to be his witnesses. Every prophet was sent first to them. Every evangelist and apostle had a message for them. Messiah came to them. He said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The word of God is still addressed to them. Their cup of wrath is fuller than that of other men. Is this not a reason why the gospel should first be preached to the Jews? They are ready to perish more dreadfully than other men. Shall we not seek to bring them first to the rock that is higher than they? Their case is more desperate than that of other men. Shall we not bring the good physician to them, who alone can bring them health and cure? For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This is still his word to all his ministers. Begin at Jerusalem. Point number two, it is like God to care first for the Jews. It is the chief glory and joy of a soul to be like God. We should seek to be like God. The Bible shows that God has a peculiar affection for Israel. Moses told them in Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more than number than any other people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. Strange, sovereign, most peculiar love. Should we not be like God in this peculiar attachment? But you say, God has cast them off. Hath God cast away his people which he foreknew? God forbid. The whole Bible contradicts such an idea. Read Jeremiah 31, verse 20, and Isaiah 49, verses 14 and 15. If we are filled with the Spirit of God, should we not love as he loves? Should we not write Israel upon the palms of our hands and resolve that through our mercy they may obtain mercy? We'll continue the message there tomorrow, but I believe you can sense the passion in the heart of Robert Murray McShane as we listen to the sermon. I invite you to return with us tomorrow as we finish this special message on going to the Jew first. Now, with this in mind, let's turn to our teacher and Jewish believer, Brother Mark Oshman, with today's Bible lesson.
Welcome back to our radio broadcast. In the 6th chapter of Proverbs, Solomon listed a number of sins that he described as abominations unto God. Starting with the last session, we began to look at the nature of these transgressions in order to determine why God singled out those particular sins. In the current study, we will examine lying. Trust comprises one of the most important elements in the fabric of a well-functioning culture. When lying becomes commonplace, that practice weakens the willingness of people to rely upon one another, thus eating away at trust. Lying eats away at the foundation of any group. Moreover, as Jesus Christ noted in John chapter 8, the devil himself is the father of lies. Thus, those who habitually engage in falsehood are in effect doing the devil's work. The Mosaic Law provided harsh penalties for those who bore false witness in legal matters, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 19. The narrative states, quote, "If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother." Solomon made a number of other observations regarding liars. For example, in Proverbs 14, he noted that, quote, "A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies," unquote. In Proverbs chapter 17, Solomon remarked that, quote, "A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue," unquote. According to Proverbs chapter 25, quote, "A man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul, and a sword, and a sharp arrow," unquote. The Bible presented several examples to illustrate the destructive consequences that resulted from a person lying. For the most part, it was innocent people, not the liars themselves. It was innocent people who bore the false punishment that came from such falsehoods. The author of 1 Kings, in the 13th chapter of that book, related an incident about an unnamed emissary of God. God sent a man from Judah to deliver a message to King Jeroboam at Bethel, in the northern kingdom of Israel. God instructed his messengers not to eat or drink anything in that land. He also forbade that man from returning to his homeland by the same way that he had come to Israel. The emissary performed his ministry as God directed him. On the way back to Judah, though, he rested underneath an oak tree. This repose gave an old prophet in Bethel the opportunity to catch up with and extend his hospitality to the traveler. The man from Judah initially refused, citing God's command for him not to linger. The older man, the prophet from Bethel, said, quote, "I am a prophet also as thou art, and an angel spoke unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water," unquote. The author of 1 Kings added that this older prophet lied to the prophet of Judah. Note that God's messenger never asked God whether or not the old prophet from Bethel was telling the truth. After the man of Judah partook of food and drink in the old prophet's house, the latter man delivered God's rebuke to the former prophet. Quote, "For as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers," unquote. God punished his messenger by sending a lion to kill him as he journeyed back to Judah. Thus, the older prophet's lie led to the premature death of the younger prophet. 1 Kings chapter 21 contained another example of the malevolent effects produced by bearing false witness. A man named Naboth had refused to sell a parcel of land to King Ahab of Israel. Queen Jezebel, Ahab's wife, arranged for Naboth's arrest on charges of blasphemy. Two false witnesses testified against him, claiming, quote, "Naboth did blaspheme God and the king," unquote. The judges in that case sentenced Naboth to die. Nothing in the narrative indicated that they had made diligent inquisition about the testimony of the two witnesses, as God had clearly directed judges to do in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Perhaps Jezebel's letters either intimidated them, or perhaps Jezebel otherwise persuaded them to convict Naboth of a crime he did not commit. The lying testimony against Naboth resulted in his death, and the deaths of his family members. Nothing in the text of 1 Kings chapter 21 indicated that either of the false witnesses ever received any punishment for this perjury. According to Jeremiah chapter 37, a Jewish official falsely accused that prophet of surrendering to the Babylonians. Though Jeremiah denied the charge, that officer arrested him and brought him to other men. They, in turn, physically abused Jeremiah and sent him to prison. Jeremiah's enemies later took him from prison and cast him into a miry dungeon. Only the intercession of Ebed-Melech, one of King Zedekiah's eunuchs, only the intercession of Ebed-Melech kept Jeremiah from possibly starving to death in that dungeon. Once the prophet's captors brought him out, they sent him back to his original prison. He remained there until the day that the Babylonian armies captured Jerusalem. The text in Jeremiah never showed anybody investigating the veracity of the charge laid against Jeremiah. That prophet suffered multiple indignities because someone had made a false accusation against him. At the trial of Jesus Christ, recorded Mark chapter 14, false witnesses appeared against him. Some of them asserted that the Savior claimed that he could destroy the temple and rebuild it. Note that Stephen faced a similar accusation as recorded in Acts chapter 6. According to Deuteronomy chapter 19, in any judicial matter, quote, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established, unquote. Mark noted in his gospel that the testimonies by these false witnesses did not agree with each other. Thus, the Savior's prosecutors could not use their testimony against the Savior. The fifth chapter of Acts depicted a situation in which the liars themselves paid the price for their sin. Two early believers named Ananias and Sapphira sold a possession, giving part of the purchase price to the congregation in Jerusalem. However, they lied about the amount of their donation, saying that it represented the entire value of the property. Peter confronted both partners about their duplicity. He asked Ananias, quote, why had Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Unquote. When Ananias heard Peter's words, he fell down dead. 3 hours later, Sapphira came by. Peter asked her to confirm Ananias' account of that financial transaction. After she did so, the apostle told her, quote, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Unquote. Sapphira also died instantly at that time. Their deaths had a beneficial effect upon the members of the congregation. In Acts chapter 5, Luke recorded that, quote, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things, unquote. They learned that God did not regard lying to be a trifle matter. God put himself on record as hating lying. In Proverbs chapter 12, Solomon wrote that, quote, lying lips are abomination to the Lord, unquote. God himself cannot lie, as noted in Numbers chapter 23 and 1 Samuel chapter 11. Since God himself cannot lie, he despises those who resort to lying. The Old Testament law condemned the practice of lying. The Ten Commandments, which God issued in the 20th chapter of Exodus, one of the Ten Commandments stated, quote, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, unquote. The New Testament narrative likewise censured liars. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul passed judgment against those who departed from the Christian faith, quote, speaking lies and hypocrisy, unquote. Jesus Christ, in the 21st chapter of Revelation, placed liars alongside sorcerers and whoremongers, listing them as people who, quote, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, unquote. Righteous people in the Bible have opposed the practice of lying. In Proverbs 13, Solomon noted that a righteous man will hate falsehood. The author of Psalm 119 related how he despised lying. Isaiah, in the 32nd chapter of his book, criticized anyone who, quote, deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, unquote. As Colossians chapter 3 indicated, Christians ought not to lie to one another, nor should they engage in falsehood with anyone else. As children of the light, believers in Jesus Christ need to walk in the truth. This concludes another lesson. We invite you to join us for future radio Bible studies about those things that God regards as abominations in His sight.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150, or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, May God bless, and shalom.